This morning, we will be hearing about Saul's conversion. I'm reading from the NIV version, and we'll be reading 9:1-6 in Acts. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Bless the hearing of the word.
Wondering this morning, how many of you remember the story of your conversion? How many of you remember the story of your conversion? What was it like when you started to understand how much God loves you and you asked Jesus to forgive you and save you and live with you always? Was that something that happened kind of suddenly and dramatically? Or did you grow into it over time? And was it accompanied by powerful emotions, or was it more of an intellectual experience, a change of mind? And maybe most important of all, what happened next? How did your life change as a result? Well, you know, it turns out that history is full of conversion stories, each one, I think, giving us some different insights into what it means to meet Jesus and to walk away a different person. There's a Christian of old named Saint Augustine, for example, who had dedicated his life to wine, women, and song. Until that is, he walked into a garden one day and heard a child singing Take and Read. And so he picked up a copy of the Bible and kind of randomly flipped it open to Romans chapter 13. And he read this: "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Well, Augustine came under conviction as a result of those words, and he accepted the grace of Christ, and he went on to become one of the greatest leaders of the early church. And then there's a name some of you might recognize, John Wesley, who was a minister of the Church of England and who actually was deeply involved in questioning his faith until he went to a prayer group meeting one night. And while he was there, he heard a reading from a commentary on the Bible, and he later wrote, "While the leader was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." Well, Wesley went on to start a revival that spread across Europe and the U.S. and to become the founder of the Methodist Church. But you know, it could be that there is no conversion story in history that is more famous than the one that I would like to show you this morning. And so I've tracked down some footage, and as we watch it, I hope that it can teach us something about what it means to experience a profound change of heart. So Danny, let me get you to show us that footage.
Nasty, not niceness. The crescendo of my odious office. Oh, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. The bellowing of the bitterly bummed out. It'll be like music to my ears.
Then the Grinch heard a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, then it started to grow.
Huh? Huh?
But the sound wasn't sad. Why, this sounded merry. But it was merry. Very. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presence at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came.
Somehow or other, it came just the same.
Mr. Grinch!
And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling.
How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags.
And he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before.
Maybe Christmas,
he thought,
doesn't come from a star. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more.
Oh! Ah! 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 Ah!
Max! Help me! I'm feeling...
And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day.
So, maybe not one of the greatest conversion stories of all time, given the rather frigid temperatures last night, Christmas seems like an appropriate thing to bring up. And yet, you know, even a clip like that might have more to teach us than we realize at first. After all, if you were here last week, then you already know that we're in the process of asking what it means for us to live on this side of the resurrection. If the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive, then something ought to be different about us. And at the very least, I think, the capacity of our hearts to love God and love others ought to be expanded somehow. And we can see that lesson coming through in the story of the Grinch, but it comes through even more clearly in the scripture lesson that we heard a little bit earlier. In many Bibles, including mine, Acts chapter 9 is titled Saul's Conversion. And that's as good a title as any. I mean, what else are you going to call it when a guy gets knocked to the ground by a blinding light and he hears the voice of the risen Lord and he walks away a different person? And yet, Saul's conversion isn't the only change of heart that takes place in this chapter. We also need to think about Ananias, who gets converted every bit as much as Saul does. And so I hope that by looking at their stories, we can learn a little bit more about what it means for us to have the change of heart that makes it capable for us to live Easter. We first meet Saul back at the end of Acts chapter 7. And to be really honest, we don't really learn a whole lot about him at that point, except for the fact that when Stephen, who's one of the first deacons of the church, is being executed for preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, Saul watches the coats for the members of the Jewish council while they're throwing the stones. But thankfully, Saul himself, or Paul, as most of us now know him, gives us a little more insight into his mindset at that time. In his letter to the church at Philippi, he describes himself like this: a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Make no mistake, as far as Saul was concerned, he was passionately dedicated to God. And that's why when we meet Saul again in Acts chapter 9, it doesn't really come as any surprise, as we heard in our scripture lesson, that he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the followers of Jesus are enemies of God. And so he asks the high priest for letters of authorization so that he can go to Damascus, which is a 6-day journey, to hunt down these people of the way and to bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can face appropriate punishment. But along the way, something unexpected happens. Or at least it's unexpected for Saul. For some of us who've grown up in church hearing about Damascus Road experiences, we've got a pretty good idea what comes next. A bright light shines from heaven, and Saul is knocked to the ground, and a voice calls out, "Saul, Saul." God has to use your name twice. You better pay attention. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I'm reasonably sure that the light and the voice must have come as a pretty big shock for Saul. But the real surprise comes in what happens next. Because when Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" the voice responds, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in those simple words, Saul's entire world gets turned on its head. Because, you see, Saul is forced to acknowledge that God, whom he thought he had all figured out, works in ways that defy his expectations. Contrary to what Saul believed, Jesus wasn't a dangerous rabble-rouser who was leading people away from the truth. No, Jesus is the truth. As Saul himself later puts it, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But not only that, Saul is also forced to acknowledge that he was wrong about others. He discovers that those people who he just knew were enemies of God aren't enemies at all. Instead, they're so closely identified with Jesus that to persecute them is the same as persecuting him. Well, the story goes on to say that Saul got led into Damascus by his traveling companions, and for 3 days he sat there blindly without eating or drinking anything. And that response, I suspect, is kind of a natural result of being knocked to the ground by the bright light of Christ. But I can't help but wonder if it also represents the challenge of struggling through a change of heart. The challenge of having to reevaluate your entire life based on the realization that Jesus is working in ways that are bigger than any you could ever have imagined, and the idea that his people are actually God's chosen instruments to perform his work on earth. Well, you know, at that point, right after our scripture lesson ends, Saul kind of drops out of the story for a while, and the attention turns to Ananias. And just so you know, I looked at 7 or 8 different versions of the Bible, and I couldn't find one that titles the events that take place next the conversion of Ananias. And you might think, well, you know, naturally it doesn't, because Ananias is already a Christian, right? And yet, the fact is that Ananias also needs to undergo a change of heart. He has to have his own conversion, one that in a lot of ways parallels the one that Saul goes through. And so the Lord calls to Ananias in a vision, and he tells him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And not too surprisingly, Ananias is a bit reluctant at first. But Lord, he explains, Saul is not a nice man. That is the Alex Martin version of the Bible. He's got authority to arrest those who call on your name. Haven't you got any better ideas? But now it's Ananias' turn to be surprised, because now he has to acknowledge that God, whom he thought he had all figured out, can work in ways that defy his expectations. And not only that, but he has to learn that his preconceived ideas about other people are wrong as well, because, as he's about to learn, this man, who he just knew was an enemy of God, is actually the one whom God has chosen to become one of his greatest champions. The Lord says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So here we have Saul and Ananias and even the Grinch, all experiencing conversion, all having a change of heart. And so it seems like it might not be a bad idea for us to ask ourselves, could it be that we too need to be converted? Are there ways that we need a change of heart that's really not all that different from the change that these others have experienced? Maybe, for example, we need to change some of our ideas about God, to acknowledge that we don't have him all figured out and that he still is capable of working in ways that defy our expectations. Donald McCullough is a pastor and professor and the author of a book that's titled The Trivialization of God. And in that book, he talks about how easy it is for us to be tempted to give God a makeover so that he fits comfortably within our own notions of who he ought to be. And so he writes, visit an average church on a Sunday morning, and you'll probably find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within their doctrinal positions and who lends support to their political platforms and who conforms readily to their spiritual expectations. But you won't find much awe. Because, he says, we've replaced the capital G God with little g gods who we create for ourselves. The God of my cause and the God of my understanding, the God of my comfort and success. Compare those gods, he says, with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, before whom angels fall to their knees and cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and before whom prophets cry out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Some of you might remember me mentioning the name Blaise Pascal. Pascal lived back in the 1600s, and he was one of the leading scientists of his day, and he was also a committed Christian. And when he passed away, a servant was going through his things, and he found a little piece of paper that Pascal had sewn into the lining of his coat. And in part, that paper said this: "In the year of grace, 1654, on Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 at night until about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the scholars, certitude, joy, and peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, joy. Tears of joy, may I never be separated from him." That's the God who we need to meet. The God who ignites our hearts with his glory and his holiness, who challenges our assumptions about who he is and what he can do. The God who calls us to embrace a life that is fuller and more abundant and more surprising than anything we could have possibly come up with on our own. Let me ask you, when was the last time that God taught us something new about himself? And when was the last time that our experience of God forced us to rethink some of the ways that we had always seen things? When was the last time that God invited us to do something that we didn't think we could do? Well, you know, if we have any trouble answering questions like that, then maybe we need a change of heart. Of course, now you know, maybe we also need to change some of our ideas about others. To acknowledge that some people who we perceive to be enemies of God might, in fact, just be people who God isn't finished with yet. Take, for example, the folks who some of us like to describe as the lost. There's a former pastor and evangelism consultant that I really like named Jim Henderson, and in one of his books he writes that, "I realized that calling people who are outside the faith the lost sets up an us versus them kind of situation, one that artificially separates the found from those who are hopeless in their lostness. But I wanted the people in my church to want to be with lost people, not out of a sense of duty, but a sense of adventure and partnership with God. I wanted them to love people who don't know Christ, not to be mad at them for not wanting to come to church. I wanted Christians to blur the lines between us and them the same way that Jesus did." Then again, he continues, you might be wondering, well, if those who don't know Jesus aren't the lost, then who are they? Well, my congregation and I tried out all sorts of new terms, and the one that proved to be the most useful was missing persons. Missing people aren't bad, they're just not where they're supposed to be. Of course, it's not just lost people or missing persons about whom we might need to have a change of heart. It might be people of other races or nationalities. It might be folks with different politics or different lifestyles. It might even be people who are actually kind of close to us, but who we've been avoiding or who we're secretly upset with, all because of some grudge that we've been carrying around for far too long. When was the last time that we took initiative to get to know somebody different from us? When was the last time that we approached somebody who we were upset with in an effort to set things right? When was the last time that we looked at somebody who we were sure was an enemy of God and saw instead a person who needs grace just like we do? Well, if we have any trouble answering questions like that, then maybe we need a change of heart. But you know, along with potentially needing to change our ideas about God and some of our ideas about others, I think as much as anything else, we might need to change some of our ideas about ourselves. After all, in both of these conversion stories that we find in Acts chapter 9, it would have been awfully easy for the main characters just to give up and walk away. When Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul could have figured that it was all over for him. He'd been wrong about God and wrong about the followers of Jesus. How could there be any way that God could use him now? And when the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him to go and restore Saul's sight, Ananias could have decided that he wasn't up to the challenge. It was just too big a risk, and God was going to have to find somebody else. But thanks be to God, both Saul and Ananias had a change of heart. Yes, they were given an expanded view of God, and yes, they were given an expanded view of others, but they were also given a bigger view of themselves because they discovered that their lives weren't defined by what they could do, but instead by what God could do through them. Conversion, you see, reminds us that Jesus is in the recycling business. There's no person who's beyond the reach of God's grace. There's no obstacle that can limit what God can do through his people when they offer their lives to him. And there is no conceiving what even this broken, hurting world can become when we embrace it in the name of the one who tells us, "Behold, I am making all things new." So when was the last time that we accepted a challenge that was bigger than what we could do on our own? And when was the last time that we refused to let excuses about our age or our schedule or our lack of ability to get in the way from finding our place of ministry and service? When was the last time that you and me and this church fervently prayed what one writer has described as one of the most dangerous prayers of all? "Here I am. Use me, Lord." Well, you know, if we have any trouble answering questions like that, maybe we do need a change of heart. So here's the ultimate question today. Do you need a change of heart? Is God inviting you to discover that there is so much more to his grace, and there is so much more to the people around you, and there is so much more even to your life than you ever dreamed was possible? Well, you know, if so, I hope that you'll say yes to that invitation. Because when we say yes, some pretty neat stuff happens. Ananias said yes. And a man who'd been blinded by God's glory started to see the truth of Christ. And Saul said yes. And a man who was the enemy of Jesus became God's chosen instrument to spread the gospel around the world. Even the Grinch said yes. And you know what happened next. Because in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through. And the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus 2. Wouldn't it be great to have new strength today? Wouldn't it be good to have a change of heart? May God help us to say yes to His invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that You are still in the heart-changing business. And I'm convinced that there are ways in which every single one of us needs a change of heart, because all of us are on the way. We're in the process of becoming the people that You intended for us to be, and slowly but surely we have to open up each and every part of our hearts and lives and ask You to change us in the ways that we could never change ourselves. And Father, the neat thing is that that could begin right now. Doesn't matter if we've already accepted Jesus, we still need a change of heart. Doesn't matter if we've never accepted Christ, we need a change of heart. Lord, whatever way it might be that You need to work in us, show us that right now. And as we sing this last song, let it not just be words that we mouth, but let it be a prayer that You will, in fact, come inside, that You'll change us from the inside out, and that You will make us followers of Jesus through whom Your purposes are accomplished. God, we know You can, and we pray that our answer will be yes, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.